Good evening. Tonight's scripture passage is Psalm 45, which you can find on page 597 in the Pew Bible. Well, if you were here at the beginning of the month, you might recall what I said, which is that, in my estimation, perhaps the greatest reason for singing the Psalms is simply that they're a means of grace. That through singing the Psalms, along with the reading and preaching of God's Word, through prayer and the sacraments, God chooses to bless His people in a special way. And perhaps this goes without saying, but God blesses us through the Psalms primarily through their content, what they say. And He does this in two ways. He speaks to our subjective experience as Christians, as we're given a glimpse into the life of the psalmist, which we know from the New Testament is often a glimpse into the life of Jesus Himself. But God also reminds us through the Psalms of His purpose and plan throughout history. And so as we sing to God the Psalms which He Himself wrote, we are vocalizing back to Him our assent of His understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Who understands better than God what it means to be a Christian in this pilgrim's journey? And we also express to Him our appreciation for what He's done throughout the course of history. And so my goal for you tonight is to encourage you in your study of the Psalms, to encourage you in the singing of the Psalms, and to help you understand how Psalm 45 speaks to your life as a Christian. So with that in mind, give your attention to God's Word, Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, your preacher is weak. but your spirit is strong. Your word cuts joints, ligaments, down to the bone. It is able to turn hearts back to you. It is able to cause sinful people to turn and to rejoice you. So, Father, we humbly ask for your blessing tonight. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in 1981, nearly 750 million people tuned in to the wedding of Prince Charles of Wales and Diana Frances Spencer, that is, Princess Diana. And we might ask ourselves, why were so many people enthralled with this wedding? And I think at the core, beneath all of the pomp and circumstance, all human beings recognize that a wedding symbolizes the most intimate relationship between two human beings. And while this wedding, while all weddings are significant for those who observe, it is far more significant for those who participate. You see, for the bride and for the groom, the union is not theoretical, but personal. It's not observed, but it's experienced. And so while the preparation for those who observe the wedding is mostly external, and most people simply had to turn on their TVs, maybe pop some popcorn, or even prepare for the wedding ceremony itself, their preparation was external. But for those who were participating in the wedding, for the bride and for the groom, their greatest preparation was internal. Princess Diana noted that in the days leading up to the wedding, she was so stressed from the magnitude of that occasion that she lost 6 pounds and she had to be stitched into her wedding dress the morning of. And that's because a wedding is a weighty matter, not something to be entered into lightly. Well, the theme of Psalm 45, as Herb mentioned earlier, is a royal wedding. And Psalm 45 is addressed to the participants of this royal wedding. It's addressed to the groom and to his bride. And it can be tricky in the Psalms when we begin to ask, who is this speaking to? Who is the one speaking here? We know that Christ claimed the Psalms for himself, but sometimes the lines are a little blurry and it's not always easy to understand what the primary significance of the Psalm is. And I'm not going to try to flesh that out for you tonight. I'll let Charles Spurgeon do the heavy lifting. And this is what he said regarding Psalm 45. He said, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passers-by which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The King, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal, and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but an epithalamium for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse." Friends, Psalm 45 is about the Lord and you. It's a preparation for your union, your consummation with Christ when you enter into glory. And the goal of the psalmist in this psalm is to prepare your heart for the royal wedding. You must prepare your heart for the royal wedding. The first way that we are to prepare our hearts for the royal wedding is to praise our King with adoration. Praise your King with adoration. Verses 1 through 9 are clearly praise filled with adoration and encouragement. Verse 1 tells us that there's a cause for this praise, that it's not just a random act of exuberance, but there is an external cause to the psalmist that is causing him to give praise. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." The cause for his praise is nothing else than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is rooted in who Christ is and what he's done. Verse 2 tells us, reminds us, that Christ is the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon his lips, therefore God has blessed him forever. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's full of grace and mercy. He's the most handsome. And it's not talking about his physical appearance here. We don't know what Christ looked like, and I think that's intentional because God doesn't want us to focus on externals when we determine what is good and what is bad, but the internal. And the psalmist reminds us that Christ was true, that there was no deceit in him, that he was humble, he was not arrogant, even though he was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that he alone is righteous. Verses 3 to 5 remind us what he has done. Reminds us that he didn't simply inherit his kingdom because of his position in the Trinity. He certainly could have. He had every right to. God the Father had every right to simply hand the kingdom over to him simply because he is his eternally begotten Son. But no, Christ chose to come into this world to win his kingdom. You see, his kingdom was bought with a price. His bride came at the cost of his own blood. Jesus came to win a war. Well, how did he win that war? Verse 4 tells us that for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. It would be easy to let this verse slip by, but I think we should consider that in a world where truth is mocked, we are tempted to hide the gospel. In a world where the meek are oppressed, we are tempted to become the oppressors. And in a world where the righteous are slain, we are tempted to be unjust. But brothers and sisters, this is exactly how our Lord defeated Satan, through truth and meekness and righteousness. Your king has already defeated your army. But the psalmist doesn't just tell us what the cause of his praise is. He tells us what the object of his praise is. He doesn't just praise the air. No, he's speaking directly to the king himself. I address my verses to the king. Now, I find it's often easy to be singing along in a psalm, not realizing that the Lord hears every word that I say. He knows every thought that I have. He sees every action that I do. What's his response when I'm singing his psalms, but not to him? Is your praise addressed to the Lord? Is your singing addressed to the Lord? Verses 3 to 5 tell us that the psalmist's praise is not neutral. It's not just a statement about who God is or toward God, but it's actually a psalm of encouragement. He's telling the king, go out, be glorious, have victory over your enemy, gird your sword on your thigh. I want to see you overcome evil in this world. Is the king's victory your greatest desire? I think we're tempted to reflect on our salvation, to appreciate it, to tuck it into our back pocket, and then to carry on with life with this little sense of security that, yeah, I know God. But do you understand that the Lord calls you not simply to rest on his salvation, but to leverage it for his kingdom work? To win people to Christ, to overcome evil in this world. Is your sincere desire to see the Lord victorious? Now, how would you know if you're sincere? How would he know if you're sincere? Well, he'll know if you're sincere if you listen to him. You must prepare your heart by listening to your king. Verse 10 says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Well, it's easy for us, it's easy for me when I find a psalm that I like to really be enthralled with the tune, to be enamored at how I'm hitting each note, to like the rhymes, and I can find myself going through a whole psalm, not really reflecting on what the words are saying. And I think for those who grow up in the church and know these psalms by heart, that's probably an easy temptation. And so I want to challenge you that as you sing the psalms in your private worship, as you sing them here in corporate worship, seek to understand what these words are saying, that as you memorize them, let them sink into your heart so that when you sing back to God, you know what it is you're singing, what it is he's telling you that you're telling back to him. Well, what is it that the Psalms tell us? Well, what do the Scriptures principally teach? They tell us what man is to know concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Psalms themselves tell us about God, and they tell us how to obey him. John 14:21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We must prepare our hearts for the royal wedding by obeying God. Prepare your heart for the royal wedding by following your king. Verse 11 says, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The New King James Version translates this, since he is your Lord, worship him. What does it mean to worship God? That word also means serve him. How do we serve someone? You serve someone by doing everything that they ask you to do. We have an interesting lead into this expression here. Verses 10 through 11 say, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, worship him. Now, what does that mean? Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Well, many of you know that last August, my wife Melanie and I were married. And Melanie grew up in Indianapolis at the Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church to a Christian home. She has seven brothers and sisters who, for the most part, still live in Indianapolis. We now have 10 nieces and nephews and are expecting two more. Melanie graduated from the University of Purdue with a degree in dietetics and secured a job at a prestigious hospital there. And 4 weeks before we started dating, she purchased her first home. So when I proposed to her 7 months later, I was essentially asking her to abandon all that she had there, her whole life, which she had come to know and to love, to move to Western Pennsylvania to live in a one-bedroom apartment on Penn Avenue with a poor seminary student. On paper, it didn't make a lot of sense. It required a lot of faith. It required her to trust in God when he tells us that marriage is a blessing. You see, God calls us to abandon our old life in favor of the new when he saves us. But we know from Ephesians 5 that the earthly marriage between a man and a woman ultimately points towards the union between Christ and his bride, between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 through 32 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." God calls us to forget our father's house, to forget the way we used to live, to forget the thoughts we used to have, the desires which used to bring us temporary joy and comfort and security, and to pursue the things which he tells us bring us joy and comfort and security eternally. A friend of mine reminded me recently that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What is it that Christ did when he left the heavenly realm with his eternal Father? The company of his heavenly Father came into this world, humbled himself, took on flesh, exposed himself to the darkness, to sin, and to death. Well, he left his Father's house in search for something greater. He came here for you, for his bride. Verse 11 tells us that we are to forsake our old lives because our old lives make us ugly. That it's sin which makes us hideous to God. But God, in his great mercy, is making us beautiful in this life. He's preparing us for the consummation day with his eternal Son. But when Princess Diana walked down the aisle, her dress contained 10,000 pearls. She had the longest wedding dress train recorded in the royal ceremonies. Her shoes had 100 pearls. She had an heirloom tiara on her head. But I can tell you that as pretty as Princess Diana was on that day, she couldn't hold a candle to Melanie on our wedding day. And that's because for a groom, there can be no one more beautiful than his bride. Brothers and sisters, you are the bride of Christ. Verse 13 says that in his eyes you are glorious, you're clothed in robes interwoven with gold. That when you see him face to face, you will be perfect. Colossians 1:21 through 23 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Jesus is not our reward, but we are his reward. And a perfect Savior deserves a perfect reward. A perfect King, a holy King deserves a holy bride. You must be a holy bride. You must put away sin. But you must do so knowing that God is the one enabling you to do so. You must believe that he is sanctifying you. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 tell us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, as pretty as Melanie is, I can tell you that she didn't wake up on our wedding day looking the way she did when she walked down the aisle. No, months went into finding the perfect dress. There was a whole team of women there. I don't know what they did, but I know there was a curling iron involved and lots of makeup. And she prepared herself. She prepared herself to be beautiful for her groom. This life is preparing you for your consummation with the Lord, when you will be finally united to your King once and for all. You'll be presented to him holy and blameless and above reproach. And you will share in his inheritance eternally because you are part of his family. We must prepare our hearts for that day. We must prepare by singing praise to him with adoration, by listening to him through his word, and by obeying his perfect law. Well, I'd like to close by putting Psalm 45 in its context in the Psalter. Please listen to verses from the three psalms leading up to Psalm 45, and then I'll read three verses from three psalms following Psalm 45. Psalm 42, selection, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Psalm 44, verses 25 through 26. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now please listen to the first verses of the next three psalms. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. In Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. We live in a dark world full of broken bones and surgeries, sin, anger, resentment, abortion, sexual immorality. We face the curse of sin and death every single day. It's right in front of us. Your marriage to Christ and your coming consummation needs to be the bright light which shines in this dark world. Nothing else can sustain you as he prepares your heart to be united to him eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that you speak to us about Christ. You speak to us about our experience. You help us to relate. You remind us of the great consummation we have with you in heaven, where there will be no more sin and death, where you will wipe away all of our tears. So, Father, I pray that as we sing this psalm, we would do so with joy, that we would do so with strength by your Spirit, that we would live this week with eager expectation, that we would seek to serve you, knowing what a great treasure you have stored up for us in heaven. Lord, be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.